the story of creation. And this occupies Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And this is our fourth lesson now in connection with the story of creation. We studied the prologue, and we studied the first 5 days of creation, and then we studied last week the sixth and seventh days of creation. And now this evening we come to chapter 2, and we are going to begin at verse 4 and study through to the conclusion of the second chapter. Now it seems to me that because of the nature of our lesson, we will read the verses as we approach them, rather than reading them all now and going back over them. What we want to notice, essentially, is this by way of introduction. In chapter 1, and by chapter 1, I shall be referring really to the end of chapter 2, verse 3, thinking that this really constitutes chapter 1. In chapter 1, you have a panorama of creation as a whole. And when you come to chapter 2, that is, strictly speaking, chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of the chapter, you come to the particularization of the creation of Adam. And this distinction is a very essential thing for us to keep in mind because it answers one of the foremost attacks of the critics against the Word of God. A very casual reading of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 would suggest to that reader that we have, in effect, two accounts of creation compiled together by some kind of an editor. And this is precisely the position that all of the liberal critics of Genesis take. They look at Genesis chapter 1 down to chapter 2 verse 3 as the first account. This came from the priestly writers. It was written in their, according to their speculation, somewhere during the exile of the children of Israel. The second account, chapter 2 verse 4 to the end of the chapter, was written sometime earlier. It was written by a certain group of people who were the worshippers of Jehovah. And this was around the 10th century B.C. And sometime after the exile, a redactor or an editor sat down and, taking these two varying accounts of creation, compiled them together, and in chapters 1 and 2, you have two accounts of creation. That's why there are contradictions. That's why they do not agree. And this is the approach of the liberal scholar. Now, I would like to say by way of introduction, really, this evening, that such a position, which is perpetuated today from the middle of the 18th century, is perpetuated only because there is a complete disregard for the literature of the Near East which has come to light by way of archaeology. We have all kinds of evidence today that in the writings of the Near East, one of the very typical traits of their writings was to write complementary accounts of important, significant events. And that's precisely what we have in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Moses, who is a writer of the middle of the second millennium B.C., and in the context of the Near Eastern literature, writes, first of all, in chapter 1, a panoramic view of creation as a whole. And then, beginning with chapter 2, verse 4, he gives us a particularized view of one particular aspect of creation. When you look at the first account, it's something like a skeleton, an outline of creation. You have the days given to it. But when you look at the second account, it is a very specific zeroing in on one particular aspect of that creation, and that aspect is the creation of man. When you look to the first account, there are no details given to us concerning the creation of man. When you look to the second account, all of the details and the specific setting concerning the creation of man is given to us. When you look at the first account as it is given to us, you discover that man is the last in the series of the creative works of God. When you look to the second account, you discover that man is first and foremost and central in all of the creative work of God. Again, when you look at the first account, you discover that man is considered only collectively. As a matter of fact, in the first account, you really don't read of Adam and Eve. It's just man, male and female. Now when you come to the second account, it is Adam and Eve, specific individuals that are brought before us. And what we're really suggesting this evening then is that in the two accounts of creation, in chapters 1 and 2, you have something that is absolutely typical of Near Eastern literature. You have that which is general, a panoramic view, and then you have a close-up. A close-up in something that is very significant, something that is particularized, something which I think we shall discover this evening was the crowning work of that panoramic work of creation in the first account. Now, if we understand that, then we shall first of all be able to understand or answer and give some rebuttal to the liberal professor at school, or to the person who has grown up in a liberal church and has been confused, thinking that the accounts are not very, very reliable because there is obviously a contradiction between them. When one looks at it in the light of the Near Eastern literature, he discovers there is no contradiction, there is perfect design, there is absolute purpose that is brought before us. Now that helps us then to understand what is happening in chapter 2. That is, in this second account of creation, what we are going to see Moses the writer do is really focus in with a small microscope on a little particular aspect of the great outline that he has given to us in chapter 1. And when you come to chapter 2 then, you come to what we are going to call the crowning act of God's creative work. Let's look at our passage, shall we please? And we're going to discover that in verses 2 to 6 of this particular chapter, we have a prologue to this second account of creation. Let me read the verses for you, may I? Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth. And perhaps I should stop right here to mention that the word translated before here in most of our revised versions, and accurately so, should read not yet. And that makes perfect sense. Every plant of the field was not yet on the earth, and every herb of the field was not yet growing. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, in these verses, I'm suggesting that what we really have then is a prologue to the second account of creation. In effect, chapter 2, verses 4 and 6 function for the second account just precisely the way the first two verses of chapter 1 functioned for the first account. As in the first account, Genesis chapter 1, in those first two verses, we had a prologue. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that functions as a prologue, as an introduction for the first account. Now when we come to verses 4 to 6, we come to the prologue, or to the introduction, of this second account of creation. We want to notice two things, particularly in this prologue. And the first one is the title. The very first phrase that we read in verse 4 constitutes a title. The phrase is, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. And that is a title. The word generations, as it is translated here, perhaps really indicates to us something of the idea of a history. Or really, a story. And if we were to put those words into our title, then we would read, these are the histories, or these are the generations, or the stories, or the histories of the heavens and the earth. Now this is a very significant phrase in the book of Genesis. It's so significant that we're going to take a few moments and look at all of the major occurrences of this phrase in the book. If you were with us in our very first lesson, that you will remember that this is really the literary key to outlining the whole book of Genesis. It occurs 10 times, and it divides the book up into very specific sections. It functions as a title, and it introduces a particular section of the book. Let's look at a few of them, and we will get particularly the significance of this by looking at some of the others. Turn over to chapter 5, please. Chapter 5 and verse 1. We read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And starting with this verse, we have an introduction to the next section, which will take us through chapters 5 and part of chapter 6. And this introductory phrase, the generations of Adam, indicates to us that which now is about to take place after Adam has been established upon the earth and his history has taken place. Turn to chapter 6. And you shall find the same phrase again in verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 6. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. And this is a title. It's an introductory phrase, and it introduces another section of the book of Genesis. It introduces that which now is going to take place after Noah has been established and has lived upon the face of this earth. And the history, or the story, or the offspring, or the outflow, starting with Noah and into his subsequent children and generations, is given to us in the next section. Turn to chapter 10, please, and you'll find the next occurrence. We've had the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah. Now in chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. And you have his offspring mentioned, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this, again, functions as a title, introducing the next section, that is the history, or what is about to take place after Noah has been established and he has appeared upon the scene. The next significant reference is in chapter 11, verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 27, we read, "Now these are the generations of Terah." And you will notice immediately that Terah begot Abram. And the succeeding chapters tell us the story of Abraham, the offspring of Terah. Terah appears upon the scene. Now this is a title that introduces one of the major sections of the book that tells us what happened. The history of succeeding events after Terah has appeared upon the scene. There are still others. Turn further to chapter 25, please. And you will notice that we have skipped over a very large section, which deals with the story of Abraham. In chapter 25, and verse 12, you will read the next title. It says, "Now these are the generations of Ishmael." And you will remember that Ishmael was one of the sons of Abraham, as it says right here. And in the next few verses, you have another major section of the book, the history of the offspring of Ishmael and his descendants. Read further, please, to verse 19 of that same chapter. And it says, "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac, after 40 years, was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, and the story, ultimately, of the birth of Jacob." And this is a title introducing another major section of the book. Now, the last major one is in chapter 37 and verse 2. Chapter 37 and verse 2. We read this phrase once again. "These are the generations of Jacob." Joseph, being 17 years old, and through to the end of Genesis, you have the story of Joseph. That is, the generations of Jacob, the offspring of Jacob, the history that subsequently takes place after Jacob has appeared upon the scene. Now, the reason why I've taken so much time to do this is because the phrase is very significant. We shall come upon it constantly, as you have already observed, in our study of Genesis. And we want to notice just a couple of things, then, about this phrase. These are the generations of. The word generations, specifically and precisely, refers to the history that now is about to take place or follow that which has already been presented or taken place. Now, this becomes very significant in the passage that is before us. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. In the first account, chapter 1 down to chapter 2, verse 3, the heavens and the earth have been established. They have been created. The creative work of God has been completed. Now, this title indicates, now that that has taken place, now that that is in existence, now that the heavens and the earth have been established, the sequel, the story, the offspring, that which now is about to take place is, and our passage to the end of the chapter is, the creation of Adam. What the writer is simply telling us is this, that after God had established the heavens and the earth, after all of the creative work has been done, now one of the great crowning works of creation is about to take place, and that is the creation of man. This introduces, then, a major section in the book of Genesis. If you were outlining the book, then probably you would suggest that chapter 1 down to chapter 2, verse 3, is really only an introduction. And the first major section of the book begins with this title, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." If that is so, then I'm beginning to see something that is very significant about our lesson this evening. It is this, that all that has been recorded in chapter 1 is simply only introductory and background stage equipment for what God is really interested in doing, and that is creating man in his image. all of the staging of the planet, and all of the masterful work of creation was just setting the stage. It was just the introductory background. Now the book of Genesis really begins. God is going to make Adam. He's going to make a man. He's going to make a man in his own image. The crowning work of creation is about to be recorded for us in this second account of God's creative work. The second thing that we notice in this prologue is a little bit of background material. And let's just put down on our overhead background information. There's some background information to help us here, and it is very simple and obvious. It is simply this, that when God now began this crowning act of creation, the heavens and the earth had been created. They had been established, but not yet had certain shrubs and plants grown upon the face of this earth. And the writer is very precise in telling us why. There are two reasons. The first reason is because it has not rained yet. The second reason is because there is no man to till them. And when I put these two together, I conclude then that although many shrubs and plants and so on were established in the creation of the heavens and the earth, the cultivated, fruit-bearing plants and shrubs still had not grown upon the face of this earth when we come to this account. The reasons were, number one, there was no rain at this point. In order to correct that situation, we read in verse 6 that there went up a mist from the earth. And if you are a reader of the Bible, then you will remember that the first rain did not come until the flood. The earth was watered by a very precise plan of God. The water came up instead of coming down. God devised a mist that came up from the earth to make that earth fertile in the production of fruit-bearing and food-providing plants and shrubs. The second reason why these plants had not yet grown was because there was no man to till them. And, of course, that brings us to the Lord's correcting of that deficiency. And when we move into verse 7, we have the creation of man. And it is in this that God corrects, of course, the deficiency that accounts for no cultivated, fruit-bearing plants or shrubs, and he is going to correct that situation by the creation of man. Let's look at verse 7, and only one verse is given to us concerning his creation, because there are other things that are becoming very prominent in this account. Verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." If you were with us last week, you will recall that in verse 26 of chapter 1, man is associated with God by the nouns that are used. He was made in his image according to his likeness. And the relationship of man to God is established by the nouns, those two nouns in that verse. When you come to our verse this evening, we discover that man's relationship with God, or to God, is now presented to us by the verbs. And there are two crucial verbs in this passage that will tell us of man's relationship to God. The first is, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And this is a very graphic picture. I see the potter. It is precisely the verb that is used of the potter in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 2. And I see God as a potter. And the verb is simply telling us that God is molding as a potter would mold a vessel. He is molding man out of the dust of the earth. What a tremendous picture of the personal involvement of God in the creation of man. And this has stood out for us in particular with our study last week, as we saw that in the creation of all of the animals and all of the majestic plants, God had just said, "Let the earth bring forth," and they came forth. "And let the waters bring forth," and they sprang forth. But not so in the creation of man. God is personally involved in molding a man out of a lump of earth. That's the way Luther translated the dust. Out of a lump of earth, God molds a man. It suggests his skill. And anyone who knows anything about medicine is impressed with the skill of the potter who has created a man and a body like yours and mine. More than skill, there is sovereignty involved here. He molded this. He made it. And as the potter is sovereign over that vessel that he made, so God is sovereign over every man that he makes. This verb is very, very significant to us because it indicates to us that what God has made and what is the product of His hand is the sovereign working of God in the life of that individual. And I want to stop just for a moment, my friends, to say two things about that. The first thing is, you are exactly what God made you. You are no accident. And you may not be what you wish you were. You may not have the personality or the ability or the gift or the body. You may not have the physical adaptation. You may not be what you wish you were. But I want to tell you tonight, you're what God made you. And that is a tremendous consolation to me. As I realize, as I read Psalm 139 and many other passages of Scripture, it is a tremendous consolation to realize that what I am because God made me that way. And that's exactly true with every individual that's upon the face of this earth. The second thing is, because He made you that way, He has every right of the sovereign in your life. He is sovereign. He is the master. He is the potter. He is sovereign, my friend, to do with you exactly as He chooses. The potter has that sovereignty. Jeremiah chapter 18 pictures it. Romans chapter 9 teaches it. The potter is sovereign over the clay. And the God that created you and made you in the very form in which you are this evening is the God who is absolutely sovereign in your life. And one of the great secrets of a happy life is the person who can come to God and to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in his life. So that whatever God allows into that life, he accepts joyfully, happily, and with commitment to God, recognizing that God is sovereign. To work in the life of a creature exactly as he sovereignly chooses to do. That's one of the real secrets to peace and joy and contentment in the life of a believer. We find that man is related to God because God formed him out of the dust of this earth. And then the second thing, of course, is that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, we spoke about this a little bit last week, so I'm going to skip over it almost completely. Just to say this, that there is a very strange mingling here, isn't there, of the heavenly and of the earthly. Look at what a man is. He is one who has been formed by the very hand of God. He is one into whom God personally and individually breathes the breath of life. And yet he's dust. He's just dirt. Very strange mingling. I think that probably one of the reasons why this is recorded for us is just to remind us that even though we are the crowning act of God's work of creation, yet there is no room for pride. You're dust. He made you out of dirt. That's just the work, the product that he used when he made the crowning work of his creation. We're dust. Not very much to be proud of, is there? No room for arrogance. That's the position that man is. I think also it's a very significant thing that in the Scriptures, frequently we are told that God knows that we're dust. He knows our frame. Do you remember in Psalm 103? The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. He's gracious to us because He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows how weak we are. He knows how frail we are. That is a very, very comforting thing in the life of the believer. Because we have a God in heaven, my friend, who although He sees you in His own image, although you are the very likeness of God, yet He knows that you're simply made out of dust. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our frailties. He understands our sins. Did you know that? He does. One of the verses I think that has meant more to me in my Christian life than almost any other verse is the verse in the first epistle of John that says, when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And when my heart condemns me for sin and condemns me for failing the Lord again, and I say to myself, how can I ever go on it? How can I ever come to the Lord and confess that? And when I'm so smitten and convicted in my own heart, I'm frequently turning to that verse by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God teaches me that even though my own heart condemns me, God is greater than that heart. He knows that I'm dust. He knows that I'm frail. He knows that I have an inclination to sin. Even though I'm made in the image of God, He knows that I'm dust. What a strange combination. Man, the very breath of God, and yet man made out of the dust of the earth. When we come to the next section, the location of man is presented to us. And this is a very important section because it is in fact setting forth the background for what is going to happen in chapter 3. And we will notice that in many respects, this second account of creation does set forth the stage and does pave the way for the incident of chapter 3 when Adam and Eve entered into sin and disobeyed God. For instance, you would never understand what happens in chapter 3 if you didn't know in chapters 1 and 2 that God had made man out of the dust of the earth. If we thought of man only as the crowning act of God's creation made in the image of God, and then turn to chapter 3 and discover that he sinned and rebelled against God, we would never understand it. We understand it because in our passage before us, we have been told that that creature is made out of the dust of the earth. Now, when we come to this next section, that is the locating of man on earth, we discover that, in effect, really, once again, this account is paving the way for the very crucial incident that shall be recorded in chapter 3. Now, there's much that could be said about the location of man, but we're going to pass over it rather quickly and notice simply that the reference is to a place called Eden. The Hebrew word means delight. And my friends, I cannot possibly approach this passage any other way than simply by taking it at its face value. As I read the section that is before me, I discover that there was a place called Eden. I discover, secondly, that in that place called Eden, there was a garden. The Greek translation for that, or the Greek word for that word, garden, in our passage is paradisus. And it's from that word that we get our word paradise. And when we refer to paradise, we refer to the garden. It is the garden in Eden. The garden was not Eden. Eden was a locality. And in Eden, there was a garden. There was a paradise. And in that paradise, the account tells us, there was a profusion of trees. Many trees, it says, and of course, significant for our study next time, there were two specific trees. There was the tree of life, the means of physical and spiritual sustenance, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we shall look with some detail at those trees next week. The perhaps most helpful thing in locating the location of man is the reference to the river. And let's read what the scripture says concerning this river, shall we please? We're reading from verse 8 of chapter 2. And the Lord God planted a garden, a paradise, eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became four heads. The name of the first is Pishon. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the name of, verse 13, and the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is that which compasseth the whole land of Cush. And in verse 14, the name of the third river is Hittikol. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Very interesting that Euphrates, of course, is very well known to us. If we turn to Daniel chapter 10, we would discover that Hittikol is also the word for Tigris. And so we immediately can identify two of the heads of the river, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Now, because of the order, and let me suggest it to you on the map this way, and I'm not a particularly good artist, as I shall not have to tell you, because you can determine for yourself, those are two heads of a river. Identification. It's obvious that the third one is the Tigris, the fourth one is the Euphrates. The first two are the Pishon and Gihon. And because of the order, we're just simply suggesting that likely the writer is giving to us a movement from east to west. And so you'd have the Pishon and the Gihon. Four rivers. Two of them are in existence today. Two we know very well. Two of them are not. And of course, the question is, what is the location? I think it's a very real possibility that the river that is mentioned here is, in fact, the Persian Gulf. From that Persian Gulf flows the Tigris and the Euphrates, or should I really say into the Persian Gulf flow the Tigris and the Euphrates. It's really very difficult to precisely state the situation. Of course, the question then is, what about the Pishon and Gihon? And Skinner, one of the great critics of the Scripture, he's a great scholar, but he's a liberal critic of the Word of God, he says that there never has been, and there certainly is not now, any place on the face of this earth that fits the description that we have in Genesis chapter 2 concerning the Garden of Eden. Now, I don't think that a person can make such a statement as that. It's very obvious that as a result of the flood, which we shall study in chapter 9, that there were great topographical changes that took place. And it seems to me that just from the passage that is before us, that this location, the Garden of Eden, and somewhere is in the area of the present Tigris and Euphrates rivers, somewhere at the head of the Persian Gulf, or in that particular vicinity. Don't think really we can be precise, simply because of the changes in topography as a result of the flood and its catastrophic effect upon the surface of this earth. Very significant, though, is it not? That although there are many, many theories among cultural anthropologists as to the origins of mankind and the dispersings of mankind upon the face of this earth, the one common denominator among most of them is that the Tigris-Euphrates Valley is the cradle of civilization. And the Bible simply teaches that. It says that in the Tigris-Euphrates with two other rivers, that is the area of Eden. And in that area, a garden was established, and man was put there, the crowning act of his creation. When we come into our next few phrases, we find that man is put on probation. And may I read the verses very quickly? Verse 15 of chapter 2, we find man on probation in this paradise. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And this is the probation of man. And with your permission, I'm going to completely bypass that because it will lay for us the introduction to our story of Genesis chapter 3, the story of the fall. So we will have to come back to that in our next lesson and study the nature of the two trees and the probation and how this leads into what in fact takes place in chapter 3. I would like to come really as our last point for this evening and spend the remainder of our time by considering last of all the provision for man. And this of course is where the women move into the scene. Last week after the lesson, one of the ladies came up to me and said, where does Eve fit into the picture? All we talked about was man and the creation of man and male and female. Where does Eve fit into this picture? And this evening, as we come into this section now, we're going to discover exactly where Eve does fit into the picture. Let's turn to the scriptures then in chapter 2, and you'll notice in verse 18 that we move into the first stage of God's provision for man. In verse 18, we have man's need presented to us. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet or a help fit for him. The first phrase almost seems contradictory. The Lord says, it is not good that the man should be alone. And we've already noticed in chapter 1, verse 31, that the Lord saw all that he had done, and behold, it was very good. Now we come to chapter 2, and he says, it is not good. It almost appears as though there's a contradiction. Of course, there is not. Not when we recognize that this is a supplementary account to what happens in chapter 1. And the chronology is this. On that sixth day, God made the animals. And after he made the animals, he saw that he had made them, and he said, after he had seen it, it is good. Then he made Adam. And after having made Adam alone, he said, it is not good for Adam to be alone. And then, as we shall notice in our study, he looked for a partner. Ultimately, he makes Eve as the partner for Adam. And then, having made Eve for Adam, then verse 31 of chapter 1 comes into the play, where the Lord sees all that he has done, and behold, he says, it is good. It is perfectly good. And there is no contradiction then. What happens in chapter 2, verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. Really, in fact, then, takes place on the sixth day before Eve has been created and before he has said that it is perfectly good. Now, I want us to notice this need that God seems to point out. What is the need of Adam? What is the need of this man? I think it's suggested in the phrase that is given to us at the end of verse 18. He says, first of all, I will make him a help. I will make him a help. And the very first need that man has as a man is a helper. That's his need. He needs a helper. It seems very significant that in order for man to achieve the goal that God has ordained for him in his life, that he must have a helper to do it. God has said to him, subdue the earth. But he needs a helper to do that. God has said to him, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And he needs a helper to do that. The first need that man has, obviously then, before us is a helper. This makes something very obvious to us, and it is this, that man as an individual is incomplete. Man stands as an incomplete creature. When God looks at him, he says he needs someone to complement him. He needs a helper to be with him. He stands as incomplete. The second thing that's very obvious is this, that if God, seeing man, says that it's not good for him to be alone and he needs a helper, then it's a very natural thing for a man to spend the rest of his life in the fellowship of a wife. Now, I say that with very definite conviction because I have been exposed on several occasions to persons who are very, very godly and spiritual and who somehow have got mixed up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and have felt that it's something a little bit less than spiritual to get married. That the person who doesn't marry is a little more spiritual than someone else. Now, I think Genesis chapter 2 is making something very clear to us, and it is this, that man as an entity is incomplete by himself. He needs a helper in order to accomplish the goals and the responsibilities and the tasks that are his as a man in the creation of God. He needs a helper. The second word is just about as significant. It is this. He says, I will make a man, and in the New Scofield, it says fit. I think in the old Bible, it says meet for him. That's a terrible, terrible word. It's from that we sort of got the idea of a helpmeet. And that's an atrocious word. There's no such significance to it. It's an absolutely meaningless phrase. It combines two words. First of all, God said, man needs a helper. The second thing is, man needs someone who is meet for him. Someone who is fit for him. And to me, the most meaningful word is that he needs a counterpart. Man needs a counterpart. And as God looked at Adam and saw Adam in his incompleteness, with a task to perform, with a function to fulfill, he recognized that here was someone who needed someone who would be his counterpart. He would be his counterpart emotionally. He would be his counterpart intellectually. He would be his counterpart physically. He would be his counterpart socially. He would be his counterpart spiritually. There are these five great elements wherein man needs and requires and demands a counterpart in order to be a complete man. God looks at Adam. And he sees his need. He is incomplete. He needs someone who will help him to accomplish the functions and tasks that God has laid before him. He needs someone who will be his counterpart in order that he may accomplish and fulfill his functions and his mission on earth. Now, of course, this has all kinds of meaning for us. Man, as an individual, stands before God as an entity with a need for a helper, and a need for a counterpart. Where is he going to find that? The next few verses tell us of the deficiency of nature to provide such a helper or such a counterpart. And this is the significance of verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to all the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help suitable for him, or a help that would be a counterpart to him. And it seems a very, very important moment when Adam, as the crowning work of God's creation, stands and all of the animals of creation pass by him. He gives them their name. He functions as the sovereign of creation. He gives them the name, and in doing so, he indicates his tremendous intellectual level. Because in the Hebrew, the giving of a name to something indicates the recognition of its character and of its quality, and naming it an appropriate name. And every animal that went past was given an appropriate name by Adam that indicated the character of that animal, the capacities of that animal. And after the whole line had passed by him, the striking statement is that in all of this work of creation, there was not found a creature who could be a helper to Adam. There was not found a creature who could be a counterpart to him emotionally and spiritually, and physically and socially, and in each of the ways that we've mentioned. Man, the nature stands deficient to provide the need that man has. Now, much more could be said about that, but I'm afraid we must move on and look at God's provision. And in the next few verses, we find the provision that God makes for man's need. And may I read them, please, in verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh there instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. In verses 21 to 25, you have the provision that God makes for man's need. First of all, in verses 21 and 22 then, you have the creation of one woman. She is the product, first of all, of his sleep. This will be crucial for something I want to say at the end of our lesson. Adam is put to sleep. And as a result of the sleep of Adam, momentarily he has his bride. Having been put to sleep, Adam is deprived of a rib. And from that rib, he is created. Now, of course, the question is, why did God use such a method? And there have been all kinds of theories that have been suggested. Seems to be almost the most obvious and logical to suggest that because it was a rib, the woman is to be lost. Seems probably just as obvious as many commentators have suggested that because it was from under the arm, the woman is to be protected by the man. Now, frankly, I think that's a bit fanciful. And although I do think the woman's to be loved, mind you, don't misunderstand me at that, and I think she's to be protected, but I'm not sure that that's why the woman was made from a rib. Seems to me that the crucial thing in this passage is that what God is going to establish is the equality of the woman with the man. And he makes the woman from part of the man, takes a very rib from him. And as the woman is brought to the man, there is an obvious testimony of an equality between the woman and the man. This is a very crucial thing. As a matter of fact, it's, I think, very significant to the great doctrine that the Apostle Paul establishes in Romans chapter 5, that all of the race, human race, is a unity. And as a result of the entrance of sin by one man, Adam, all of the human race was constituted a sinner. The unity between Adam and Eve, she being made from a rib of that man, the unity that is expressed in that act, or in the way that God did it, that unity is very essential for the great doctrine of the sinnership of mankind through the federal headship of Adam in Romans chapter 5. So, the reason why a rib was used and this method was used seems to me, first of all, then, to establish. First of all, the equality of the man with the woman. She is not made of inferior substance. She does not come from the animal creation. She is made of the same stuff that a man is made of. The second reason is to establish the unity of man and woman. Adam and Eve are one. She is made from him, and as a result, the unity of the human race, a vital fact to the great doctrine of the sinnership of the human race, that unity is established in the passage that is brought before us. Seems rather obvious, doesn't it? That if God made Eve, made woman, for Adam, because he saw that she needed a helper, and she needed a counterpart, it seems very obvious that the woman is a counterpart to the man. And I want to suggest to you this evening that that is a very crucial concept for every young person to keep in mind. That is, in the creative work of God, He created woman so that emotionally she would be the counterpart of a man. So that intellectually she would be the counterpart of a man. So that physically she would be the counterpart of that man. So that socially and spiritually she would be the counterpart of man. Now, no animal could ever function with the capacities to be a counterpart of man in any of those five categories. Woman was made with that capacity. To become more specific, I think we can move and say that Eve was made with the precise capacities to be the emotional counterpart of Adam. And to be the intellectual counterpart of Adam, and to go right down the list. That is, God made Eve to be the counterpart of Adam in each of these five categories. Now, if I can move one step further, I am going to step right out on the edge of the limb and say that I believe, friends, with all my heart, that what God did for Adam, He does for every individual. That is, I believe that God made a woman for me. I believe that the girl that I married 13 years ago was made by God for me. That's the way God is involved. He works in specifics. And the thrilling thing about this, the implications of it in the overtone are tremendously significant, is this, that God made my wife with the emotional capacity to be the counterpart to me. And boy, I could tell you all kinds of stories to substantiate that. But I won't, because I don't want to embarrass her. She is the intellectual counterpart of me. Now, you'll have to figure that one out for yourself. She is the physical, social, and spiritual counterpart of me. You see, God made a woman to be my counterpart. And that's why, my young friend, I am so glad that I found the one that God made for me. That's why marriages are hell on earth for so many people. They never find the person that God has made as their counterpart. Now, I looked over these five things. You may want to add one or two others to the list. I looked over those five and I tried to decide where the priority should be. I put spiritual at the bottom. Maybe you would have put it at the top. But I put it at the bottom because I think it's foundational. The tragedy of the generation in which we are living is that we seem to think that the only essential area where a good counterpart is necessary is in the physical. And if many of us who do counseling and many of us who have been married a number of years could only tell young people that that is so inadequate for the establishment of a solid marriage. The social is a very, very crucial thing. The intellectual is very important as well. The emotional cannot be overlooked. I'm convinced from the Word of God and from my own experience that the spiritual is foundational. To have the partner that God has made as a spiritual counterpart to you is the greatest heritage that you can have. I don't really very often read Dorothy Dix, but I happened to be reading her one night and she was talking on marriage. And she said, in relation to marriage, birth is an incident, and death is a trivial event. That's true. There are probably few things that you will do as a young person more significant, more influential, with great, tremendous results in your life and effects, than choose your life partner. And what I want you to see this evening, my young person, is this. That God made Eve to be His helper and His precise counterpart. He created her. And then, what did He do? Well, our time is almost gone. Actually, it is gone, I must confess to you. But let's move on and look at the next couple of verses. In the next couple of verses, you have the institution of marriage. The three steps, how crucial they are. In verse 22, at the end of the phrase, He brought her unto the man. That's the first stage of a divine marriage. God brought Eve to Adam. I don't think that there is anything really that I would covet more for every young person who's in the audience this evening than that. That you would have in your experience the tremendous thrill of God bringing to you the very person that he has molded and made to be your counterpart and your helper. Of course, the reverse of what we have been saying in relation to man is obviously true. That is, if God made woman for man, then the woman is incomplete without the man. And the man and the woman stand incomplete without each other. And it is in God's design for you to be married. Then I want to tell you this evening that you are incomplete without that person that God has made to be your counterpart. If you are the man, then you are incomplete. If you are the female, then you are incomplete. God has made you for someone else, and God has made someone else for you. And the thrilling thing is when God brings the two of them together. I have officiated at many marriages. Some have been a tremendous thrill and delight. Because I've stood back and I've seen the folks, I've seen the courtships and so on, you know. And it's a tremendous thrill and delight, my friend, to be able to stand before two people and to join them together in marriage and to have down in your heart the consciousness that God brought them together. What a great movement. What a great beginning. And that was the beginning, the very first step of the divine marriage, the first marriage in the Word of God. In verse 23, the woman that God brought to Adam was received by Adam. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." I don't think that's the way I would have responded if I'd seen a girl for the first time. Often wondered what I would have said, you know, in the Garden of Eden with animals everywhere and all of a sudden a woman. You know, I'd say something like, "Manna, what is it?" But this is what Adam said, and he had a great deal of perception. He saw that there was something about this creature that was part of him. There was an equality recognized, and he called her woman. Now the injunction in verse 24, and I don't think these are the words of Adam. I think these are the words of Moses. It's something of a parenthesis. It's a divine commentary on marriage, and it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother." The first lesson that teaches me about marriage is that it's a very exclusive thing. A divine marriage is an exclusive relationship. A man leaves his father and mother. The second thing is, and shall cleave unto his wife. I discover, secondly, that a divine marriage is a permanent relationship. He cleaves unto his wife. And there is no mistaking about it in the Word of God, my friend, that when God ordains a marriage, he ordains a permanent relationship. The third is, and they shall be one flesh. And I find that marriage is a very intimate union where the two become one. Consummated, of course, in sexual intercourse. But that is not the extent of one flesh. The two become one. Integrated. Emotionally, socially, intellectually, spiritually, physically, they become one flesh. That's why adultery is forbidden in the Word of God. When a married person commits adultery, they hurt themselves. They have become one flesh with someone else. When a married person commits adultery, they hurt that person with whom they have been united. And when a person commits adultery, they do something to their relationship with God, because it was God that formed that union. And when God forbids adultery in the Word of God, he does it because of the spiritual and psychological and social reasons, not because of many of the reasons that we are so inclined to give when we speak to young people today. It's because it does something to you. It does something to the other person, and it does something to your relationship with God. This is divine marriage, then. It is an exclusive, permanent relationship that is a very intimate union where the two become one flesh permanently. In the passage, may I mention two things by way of conclusion. The first is the priority of man. Adam was made first. This is the priority of man. There are many things that could be said about this. It is for this reason, of course, that the woman is to be silent in the churches and is not to teach in the church. She is to be in subjection and to learn. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It is for this reason, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the man is the head of the church. The man is the head, rather, of the woman, as Christ is the head of the church. And what I want to say, and I think I could have gone for another hour on this subject, but what I want to say is simply this, that God had a divine order in his work of creation. He created man, and then he created woman. And I want to tell you, my Christian friend, my husband and wife friend, and my young person contemplating marriage, that whenever the divine order is played with in a marriage or in a home, there is havoc. That is, the divine order establishes the man as the head of the woman and the man as the head of the house. And you show me a home where the man is prepared to assume his responsibilities as the head of the home, and I will show you a home where God is going to work. And a home that God will honor. And a marriage that will be blessed by God. And a family of children that will grow up to respect God. If there's anything that accounts for the breakdown of families in America today and home life, one of the very first things on the top of the list is the lack of responsibility that the man is prepared to take in a home. God's order. The man be the head of the house. Wives, let your husband be the head. Men, take the responsibility. It's God's order. God blesses it. The last thing that we want to say is this. Eve, the bride, came through the death, the sleep of Adam. This is the first picture in the Word of God of the death of Jesus Christ. Through that sleep of Adam, his bride was created. And when our Lord Jesus went to that cross so long ago and died upon that cross for your sins and my sins, he was being put to sleep so that a bride could be created. That bride, of course, is the church. And every person who is an individual believer personally in Jesus Christ is a member of that church. And the church of Jesus Christ, his bride, is his this evening because of his sleep, because of his death. And I wonder this evening, my friend, if you're a member of that church. Not if you're a member of a church. There is only one church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. And every personal believer in Jesus Christ, everyone who has personally received him as his Savior, is a member of that church. And that church is his tonight, it is constituted his, simply because one day he died, so long ago, to pay the price for your sins and mine. And if you've never received him, we would like to invite you this evening to respond by simply saying, Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for dying for me. I want to thank you for paying the price for my sins, and I want to receive you as my Savior. If you should do that, the Word of God says that as many as receive him, to them he gives the authority to be called a child of God. You shall be part of the bride of Christ, a member of the church of Jesus Christ, his church, his bride, in consequence to his death upon the cross.